Well, tonight we're in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And we get to one of the most amazing pieces of ancient literature that exists. And just from a pure literary perspective, Isaiah 44 stands as a masterpiece of satire. Now, of course, we fully acknowledge it is the inspired Word of God, but even those who don't acknowledge such a thing are astounded at the amazing satire and the expose of idolatry in Isaiah 44. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 8, which really kind of went over some of the familiar themes that we've seen, God's tenderness towards His people in the midst of judgment, God's promises of renewal, which are built squarely upon who He is. And if there's anything we should remember from Isaiah, we should remember a lot of things. When we're all done with this book, we should look back and we should have a handful of things that we hopefully remember. And one of them is that all of God's promises are always squarely built on the revelation of His character, so that who He is the foundation for what He does. And it is in knowing Him and who He is that gives us a better confidence that He will do what He has promised to do. And as we've seen time and time again, it is in knowing God and knowing what He is like that we find strength for our faith and our hope. And so verses 1 through 8, really, we had the familiar words of tenderness and renewal. God telling them once again, don't fear, as we've seen so many times. God promising in verses 3 through 5 an outpouring of His Spirit to the new life that's going to come, foreshadowed, or I should say consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, but foreshadowed for us in the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit that takes place in our hearts. And then we saw the foundation of those promises of tenderness and renewal, and that is the eternal rock. And I can't help but just to read verse 8 once again. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. The God who has infinite knowledge says to His people with a tiny bit of sarcasm, I don't know of any other God or rock like me. And so it is supposed to boost His people's faith. And now we get to verses 9 through 20. And I entitle it, you see it on the notes, Satirical Apologetics, Exposing the Lie of Idolatry. In this section, there is going to be the use of biting sarcasm and satire. God Himself, speaking through the prophet, is going to be ruthlessly sarcastic with idol makers and the product of their hands. And so in verses 9 through 11, we read these words, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. In verses 9 through 11, we see the futility of both idol and idol maker. Notice, first of all, that it starts off with the idol maker, those who fashion a graven image. Those who. What's interesting is that the word fashion is the same word that we've seen used many times, but God towards us. He's the one who fashions us. And so here is the ultimate cosmic reversal. The God who fashions men now is mocking men who will fashion a God. In fact, one of the commentators says that the creation of the transcendent from the mundane is a mere contradiction in terms. Here they are trying to fashion a God. And notice what it says. The language is mocking. Are all of them futile? In other words, every idol maker who would dare to take up a tool to carve an idol is absolutely futile. There's an emptiness there. There's a shallowness there that defies description. And their precious things are of no profit. We could translate it this way. Their darlings are worth nothing. Here are these artisans, and at the end of the day, they have some idol that they have made by their own hands, and it is their precious thing, their little darling, what they're going to end up bowing down to. And God says they're absolutely worthless. They aren't worth the wood that they're carved from or the metal that they're shaped from. Absolutely worthless. Then he says, even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Their witnesses, those people who supposedly testify to the gods, they don't even see it. There's something, and we're going to see this more as it goes along. It's almost as if Isaiah is saying the God and all of his associates are going to be put to utter shame because of the utter futility of idolatry. At the end of the day, all you have are mere men making mere things. And they sit there and they testify to the power of their gods, but you know, at the end of the day, they're put to shame. They are embarrassed. They are humiliated. Why? Because they have testified to a God who cannot see, who cannot hear, who has hands that cannot help, and cannot do anything on behalf of those who fall down and worship Him. So the idol makers are in the business of utter folly. At the end of the day, they're humiliated because the work of their hands, to which they testify, can do absolutely nothing. In fact, it's rather humorous when it says, even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, say they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? And notice verse 11. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble together. Now, there's ambiguity here. Are they talking about assemble all the gods together? Or are they talking about getting an idol-making guild and have them assemble all together? Maybe they're talking about both. But let them assemble all together. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. In other words, God is saying, let them have a convocation. Have an idol and idol-making convocation. A big convention. And let them stand up. Let them tremble. And then let them be put to shame. Right off of the bat, verses 9 through 11 show us that there is absolute futility in making idols, because those who make them are mere men. This is the creature trying to create the Creator. It is, in a very real sense, the problem of the human heart. John Calvin had an expression, I'm sure you've heard it, it's become quite famous. He said, the human heart is an idol factory. But the futility of being an idol factory is seen by the mere fact that we are frail, fragile human beings. Verses 12 to 17, notice your notes, idol making made easy with a few tips for outdoor survival. Now we're going to see how these idols are made. This is like a Time Life book manual on how to make an idol. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammer and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. We start with the blacksmith. And here's the man who, you ever seen a blacksmith? All the ones always on TV always had big muscular arms and stuff. I suppose that's what the reference is to. And here's a guy who's shaping metal. And he's got his tool. Now notice, he has to make his tool so he can make his god. The progression is ironic. He fashions a tool out of iron so that he can work with it over the coals. So he's going to take this piece of metal, whatever it may be, and he's going to start working with it. And here's this big, strong guy. But you know what? If he doesn't eat and drink, he becomes really tired. And he gets worn out. The tongue-in-cheek assumption is it's a rather tiresome task to make a god. I mean, just stop and think about it. You're trying to make deity. It's got to wear you out. And so here's the guy who's absolutely worn out. But do you notice there's a certain irony? He becomes weary. His strength fails. Now, where in the world have we seen that language before? Right at the end of Isaiah chapter 40. The one who waits on the Lord will gain new strength. All of a sudden, here is one who's in a position that God has already addressed for His people. You wait on Me, I will renew your strength. You wait on Me, you'll mount up with wings like eagles. You will walk and not become weary. You'll run and not faint. God promises power to His people when they become weary and faint-hearted. And so here's the big, strong blacksmith hammering away, making a god, and he's getting tired. And guess what? The god is absolutely impotent to give him new strength to continue his task. Verse 13, we go from the blacksmith to the carpenter. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in his house. Verse 13, the carpenter, this fellow obviously doesn't care much for metal. He prefers wood. And so he's going to do the ultimate form of idolatry. He's going to form a god out of wood that looks like him. Now, this is really hilarious because he makes it so that he can set it in his house. So, you know, the neighbors walk in and... nice god, Frank. Yeah, well, thank you. I made it myself. The way I figure it is that the god who is just kind of propped up there, sitting there, you know, is like one of those fake dogs. You ever walk into somebody's house and see one of those fake dogs and they kind of look real? And they say, but you know what? This dog is so much better than a real dog. You don't have to let it out. You don't have to feed it. You don't have to give it water. You don't have to clean up after it. Well, this is the same thing. This deity is really ultimately the manageable deity. You don't have to do anything. You just set it down and there it is. You don't have to render obedience. You don't have to follow commands. I mean, this is really, really the top of the line in manageable deities. You just kind of sit it in your house. Well, the irony is that man, who was created in the image of God, turns around and makes a god that makes it in his own image. You'll remember Mark Twain, who one time said, Mark Twain, I don't believe, was a Christian. I can't say that for sure, but he doesn't strike me as a fellow who was overly godly. But he did say some profound things that kind of struck chords of truth. He said, man was made in God's image and man's been trying to return the favor ever since. And that really is the heart of idolatry, isn't it? Is that we turn around and we make something that's like us. We make something that's manageable. We make something that reflects us. So high is our esteem of ourselves that when we make gods, we make them look like us. And of course, this is the height of violating the first and second commandment. Is it not? The first commandment tells us, you shall have no other gods before me to worship or to serve them. The second commandment, you shall make no graven images. Well, of course, God has those commandments in place, universal commands, by the way, not just for Jews. Universal commands, part of the moral law, because God cannot be represented, first of all, by graven images. He's not to be worshipped through graven images. And He is to hold the place of supremacy over all of creation and in the hearts of all of His creatures. Idolatry goes blatantly against everything. In a sense, we can put it this way, everything that God stands for, idolatry flies right in the face of it. Here's the God who's creator of heaven and earth and who has creator rights over all of his creatures. The one who says, I am worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of your obedience. You will worship me this way. You will follow me this way. These are my commands. And what does man do? According to Romans 1, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for the far inferior glory of other things. And so we like gods that are just like us. And yet God says in Psalm 50, his complaint goes like this. You thought that I was altogether just like you. And that's God's complaint to a wandering, erring people. Now, you know, actually, if you look at the passage, God says, because I didn't act when you did this wrong, and I didn't act when you did that wrong, and I didn't let the hammer fall when you messed up there, you started to think I was just altogether like you. God approves of the things I approve of. In other words, you don't necessarily have to have an image of stone or wood to have an idol. An idol is simply the reimagination of what God is like. That's the heart of idolatry. And God says, I'm going to prove it to your face. I'm going to drag you into court and I'm going to tear you into pieces. It's not very user-friendly language. But God has zero toleration for idolaters. And so the man who creates an image of himself is simply doing what sort of comes naturally to us. We redefine and reshape God in comfortable terms so that he just looks a little more like us. Do you remember when Art Azurdia was here? Well, that must have been 3 years ago now, maybe more. And he was preaching to us from Ephesians 5, wonderful series of messages on marriage. And I remember he sang a couple songs for us. Art, before he became a pastor, played in an orchestra and so did musicals all the time. So had Fiddler on the Roof and My Fair Lady and a number of others just kind of stuck in his head. And he sang one of the songs from My Fair Lady. And I can't remember the name of the fella now, but the song that he sang was something along the lines of, if women were a lot more like men, you know, this world would be a better place. I can't remember how the melody goes, and even if I did, you wouldn't hear it. So, but the point was, is that if women could just be more like men, then this world would be a lot better place to live. Right? Well, not right, but, you know, that's how the song goes. Religiously speaking, do you know what we say? If God were just a lot more like me, this world would be a lot easier place to live. And so we have that natural tendency, that natural pull to take God and just put him right in our own image. And even Christians can do this, by the way. Stop and think of some of the popular images of God that you've heard proclaimed and how lopsided, unbalanced, and just flat out distorted they are. Do you know what that's a result of? That's a result of this. The tendency to always be recreating God in our image. Now, verse 14, it gets more humorous. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and rain makes it grow. You need to understand, every line is absolutely pregnant with irony and sarcasm. Where does the rain come from? Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. We go from the blacksmith to the carpenter to others who may have a more refined taste for the better kinds of wood in the world. But the process is the same. Notice, who is it? Look what Isaiah has done. He has now covered the entire process of what needs to take place. The guy actually goes out and takes an acorn and plants it. The activity of the creature, taking part of the creation, to simply let the creative process unfold. He plants it, and then when it's big enough, he goes out and he cuts it down. And he sees that there's great utility in this part of the creation. In fact, the utility is so great that he kind of chops it up into firewood, and he makes a fire and he warms himself. And he says, well, you know, this fire is pretty good. I bet I could cook a roast on this fire. And he makes himself dinner. And then after he makes himself dinner, he realizes there's still some left over. And he says, hey, I got a great idea. That would make a perfect god. The humor is supposed to be there. And so he picks up part of it and he goes and shapes it into a god. You get the picture from the planting to the watering, which comes from God, and the growth, which comes from God, to the cutting down and using it for purposes which God ordained that we should use the wood for. In the whole process, that which ultimately ends up becoming his god is absolutely, utterly dependent upon the Creator. But for the process of from going from utility to deity, he's still utterly dependent upon the creature to make him. And so here's the God of heaven, the true and living God, who is revealed from Genesis to Revelation, that he is the self-existing, self-sufficient, independent God, absolutely independent. You and I don't often think about that as an attribute of God's, but it is his independence. He needs nothing to live. He needs nothing to exist. All that he is, he is in himself. He is existence. He is everything he needs to be. I mean, there's no other creature like that. There's no one like that. And so here's the deity, the handmade, homemade deity, who now part of him has been used for cooking food. The other part has been used to kind of warm up on a cold night. And what you have at the end of the day is an idol or a god that is utterly and totally dependent. You remember a few chapters ago when Isaiah was making the same mockery. He said, well, sometimes you have to nail it down and sometimes you have to put a chain on it so it doesn't fall over. Remember, tottering gods are a real embarrassment. And so at the end of the day, what you have is absolute futility. But there's more to it than that. It's more than just futility. It is in a sense, spiritual insanity. Spiritual irrationality. Verse 17, the rest of it, the other half, he makes into a god. His graven image. Notice, he falls down before it and worships. Now let me ask you, do you think that the idolater is sincere? There is a religious streak in every soul, isn't there? Because of the image of God, although it is distorted because of the fall. Augustine put it like this, thou hast made me for thyself. I will not find rest until I find my rest in thee. There's a sense, we're made for God. Pascal talked about the God-shaped hole in every human heart. Human beings are just irrepressibly religious. And even atheists are irrepressibly religious. The secularist is irrepressibly religious. Whether their God becomes Marxism or whether their God becomes luck or chance or fortune or fate, the fact is that man is irrepressibly religious, and the man who makes an idol and who worships it, falls down and worships it, is in a sense sincere. There's a sincerity there. But there is also, we'll put it this way, the sincerity is on the surface. It only goes so deep. Because do you know what idolatry really does? Idolatry quenches to some degree that which we know we should be rendering to the true God. Idolatry somehow quenches that spiritual thirst that is there. Now, ultimately, we would say from Scripture that it is not completely satisfying, right? I mean, there's something that's always lacking in it because it's not real, it's not true. But there is a very real sense in which the conscience of the idolater is assuaged simply because he's worshiping. And ultimately, it doesn't matter to him whether he is worshiping an idol made of silver or an idol made of rock. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if his family is in the place of worship. As long as worship is taking place, he feels religiously satisfied. Have you noticed some of these popular entertainers, athletes, the people that our society really holds in incredibly undue esteem. Have you noticed how religious so many of them are? Getting into Buddhism, becoming Jews, dabbling in Scientology. Have you ever looked at Scientology? Only an idiot would believe Scientology. I mean, only somebody who just didn't have the switch on would believe it. Have you ever looked at the absolute nonsensical philosophy of the East that manifests itself in Hinduism, Buddhism, and now various varieties of the New Age? It's absolutely nonsensical, illogical, irrational. But, you know, I'm absolutely convinced that people simply don't care. The important thing to them is this, that they have a religion. And so they bow down and they worship and they say, sure, that's my God. But under the surface, it is a mere appeasement for that which they know they should be rendering to the true and living God. Verse 18 starts to unfold it for us in some pretty incredible terms. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. And also bake bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. The deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Verses 18 through 20 form a profound insight into the human heart. First of all, idolaters are plain and simple spiritual idiots. Spiritually insane. Completely, totally irrational. Isaiah says, I can't believe they don't sit there and say, I just ate half my meal with the other part of the God. What's wrong with me? They don't see it. They just go on day after day. You see, their conscience is appeased. They've done their act of worship. They've got their religion. There's their God. Man does that. Because if he didn't, he would be held accountable by the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And that, of course, requires levels of commitment and obedience that doesn't make any sinner feel very comfortable. That's what compels and drives idolatry. You either have the true God, and then all of a sudden you're faced with the realization that you're not God. And you can't make your own God. And you can't follow your own path. Acknowledging a true and living God who has created all things automatically acknowledges the necessity of submission and worship. And that, my friends, is as foreign to the human heart as you could imagine. And so here's the idolater, and Isaiah says, they don't know and they don't understand. Totally ignorant. Now, you know, we might think, well, we live in the sophisticated West. We don't really have people that are so unsophisticated that they have idols like this. But you want to bet. Let's face it. There are two groups of people in this world. There are those who worship the true and living God and those who worship idols. Those are the two groups of existence. That's all there is. And Isaiah's complaint is they are totally, completely ignorant. Have you ever talked to somebody who wants to talk religion with you? And you start talking to them and you realize this person doesn't know their nose from their elbow. I mean, they're talking. And of course, you know, everybody is just, I mean, an expert in theology and religion, aren't they? I read the Bible once. That, of course, that qualifies them to be a theologian. But yet you talk to people, and do you know what you see? You see this incredible ignorance about even the most fundamental biblical truths. There's a reason for that. And it is not just that their mommy didn't take them to Sunday school when they were little. The reason for that is because idolatry itself has a blinding, numbing spiritual effect upon people that makes them walking spiritual morons. Now, we've come up to a very troubling statement. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their heart so they cannot comprehend. The NAS capitalizes he, because the NAS assumes that it is God who has done it. Do we really believe the Scripture and believe that God would ever do such a thing? Well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. You know, these prophets had it rough. Just read yesterday in Ezekiel, Son of man, go and prophesy to these people. No, they're not going to listen to you. Son of man, go prophesy to these people, but they're not going to listen to you. Son of man, go prophesy, but they're not going to listen to you. Of course, you know, if you're Ezekiel, you're thinking, well, then what's the point, right? Well, Isaiah's commission is no easier. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their eyes dull, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? Could you imagine getting that as the commission? You go and preach. And Isaiah, you need to preach. because what I've determined to do is put a judicial hardening on people who deserve it. Right away, we were struck with the fact that God says, you're going to preach, and they're going to hear, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to understand. They're not going to see. The passage we saw Sunday, 2 Thessalonians 2, God sends upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is a lie. Automatically, we are faced with the fact that the agent of the eye smearing is God. Oswald, forget his first name, in his commentary, addresses this issue. Well worth reading. Listen carefully to these words. These are well chosen words. To modern Western minds, it makes some difference whether this is simply a present condition or the result of an act of God. If God did this, the persons could presumably not be held accountable. This was almost certainly not an issue for the prophet. Everything that happened had its ultimate origin in God, and if God did it, it was right, and that was the end of it. Isaiah 45:7. But we moderns cannot leave it there. The solution has always been, even for one so concerned to uphold divine sovereignty as Calvin, to maintain that this covering over was not arbitrary, but in response to the freely chosen acts of the idolaters. And he has Calvin's quote, and I'll read it in a second. In this, Calvin and all the rest of us are following the lines laid out by Paul in Romans 1. Humans could have done differently, but we did not want to. We did not and do not want a sovereign God to whom we owe grateful and total obedience. We want a universe in our own image whose limits and benefits are dictated by us. That end, according to Isaiah and the other biblical writers, demands intellectual suicide. Since this is so obviously not the case, but the end has always seemed worth it to us. So God visits on the pagan mind the gathering darkness it has freely chosen. Calvin's comment is worth reading too. From his section in his commentary, God is just and never punishes anyone without just cause and does not blind a man unless he deserves it and voluntarily shuts his eyes. When we talk about a judicial hardening, when we talk about God smearing their eyes, we're not talking about God simply saying, well, here's a group of people, there's 50, 35 I'm going to smear their eyes, and the other 15 I'll let them see. It's not that kind of arbitrary judicial judgment that God brings. For instance, let me use a biblical example. The scripture says very clearly, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, does it not? I mean, you can't read Exodus without reading God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, out of the 10 times or so, there are a few times where it does say, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But God takes the initiative in the hardening. There's no doubt. And in fact, Paul makes it crystal clear because he ends up using Pharaoh as an example. In Romans 9, Paul, using Pharaoh as an example, says, so then, God says, I will have mercy upon those whom I'll have mercy, and I harden those whom I harden. Let me just ask you a simple question. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, was Pharaoh an innocent, neutral, moral creature? No. He was already an enemy of God. And so by God judiciously hardening his heart, he simply gave Pharaoh what his just deserts were. When a man or a woman chooses idolatry instead of the true and living God and makes the choice to darkness, God has absolutely every creator right to say, if that's the way you want to go, then I will blind you to your own folly and let you live out the consequences. If you want to pick your own gods, if you want to create the rules to your own universe, then off you go. And I will smear your eyes so that you will never see, ever, the folly of your choice. Certainly the scripture says that Satan, the god of this age, blinds the minds of unbelievers. But don't we believe that ultimately Satan is a tool in the hand of Almighty God? Psalm 135 says, they worship idols that have eyes that can't see, mouths that can't talk, hands that can't feel, and those who worship them become exactly like them. So there's A.W. Tozer calls an inviolable law of the universe, and that is, we become like that which we worship. And so there's a sense in which, yeah, the process of idolatry has a blinding, numbing effect upon the idolater, but ultimately it's God who passes a judicial sentence and says, if you want to pursue this path, I will smear your eyes and you'll be in darkness. Absolute darkness. There is, I wish I'd have brought the poem with me by Spurgeon. There is a line that people do cross. There is a line when they follow their own lusts, their own desires, the idols of their own hearts. There is a line that indeed they do cross where they go beyond the point of no return. Remember the book of Hosea? Ephraim is wed to her idols. Judicial hardening. Let her alone. The frightening thing is, we don't know where that line is. So you know what the warning is to us, to our children who we're trying to raise in a Christian home? You know what the warning is to us? Don't even mess with idolatry, because you never know when it may be too late. You might end up being just like an Esau. Esau didn't have idols of sticks and stones. But he had the idol of self firmly rooted right square in the middle of his heart. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us with absolutely shocking language, although he sought repentance with tears, he found no place for it. Idolatry deadens and blinds the heart and the mind. I told you I was reading in Ezekiel. There was a passage today that just absolutely struck my heart in a way that Ezekiel was very good for me this morning. Chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a rather crude passage of Scripture, probably the crudest passage in the entire Bible. The imagery is frankly just grotesque and lewd in places. And God says to His people in verse 30, "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot." Now the Tanakh, Jewish translation of the Old Testament, captures the verse like this. How sick was your heart, declares the Lord God, when you did all those things, the acts of a self-willed whore. Ezekiel 16 brings us to the realization that idolatry in the prophets, always described in terms of spiritual fornication and adultery, whoredom. When idolatry or spiritual adultery is engaged in that process, the heart is sick. The heart languishes. There's a sense deep inside, you know, it isn't right. And I would suggest to you that even the unregenerate has that deep abiding sense, it isn't right. This is not what I should be doing. This is not how I should be living. And then what happens? While the heart is languishing and they continue to do all these things. That's the irony of idolatry, is it not? That's the irony of spiritual adultery, is that in the heart you know it's not right, but you continue to do it. And then God says, you know what you're doing? You're acting just like a self-willed whore. And what happens at the end of the day? All of a sudden, the heart that languished, the heart that was sick, comes to a place where it becomes dead and blind. And God does that. We've heard before, when we don't listen to conscience, when we don't follow internal convictions, when we ignore them, when we ignore them, when we ignore them, there comes a place where we become cemented in our rebellion. And it's all we know. And pretty soon the heart doesn't languish. The heart's not sick. And all of a sudden, he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. Because he has smeared his eyes so that he cannot see. For the idolater, things don't get any better. Verse 19, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire and have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. And here's what the idolater should recognize. I made the rest of it into an abomination. I made the rest of it into a detestable thing. Something that I never should have done. I fell down and worshipped a piece of wood. That's what the idolater should say. I remember a few years ago trying to come to grips with Jonathan Edwards' explanation of the bondage of man's will. Very incredibly difficult treatise that he's written called Prevailing Notions Concerning the Freedom of the Will. And one of the things that greatly helped me to understand was an illustration that Jim Boyce gave about the way man is in bondage to his own desires. He said, imagine that you have a cage and in it is a lion. Now, the lion by nature is carnivorous. He eats meat. That does not mean that he does not have the proper apparatus to actually eat straw or alfalfa, but by nature he prefers meat. And so the lion goes for a couple of weeks without eating, and the zookeeper comes by and throws down a square of alfalfa in front of the lion, and the lion says to him, I can't eat that. And of course, the lion's, "I can't eat that," is nothing more than the lion's, "won't eat that." By nature, he is completely bound to his own desires, so that he would rather choose to starve to death than to eat that which could actually save his life. And so is the idolater. He comes to a point where he is so absolutely wed to his idols, and God calls and says, "You need to break yourself free from those idols. You need to flee. You know it's not right." And he comes to the place where he says, "I can't leave my idols." When in reality, that is nothing more than the idolater simply saying, "I won't. This is what I like. This is what I love. This is where I'm comfortable at. This is where I get enjoyment. This is where I get fulfillment. This is where I'm in control." And God says, "Fine. Then you can't." The idolater cannot even see how stupid it is to worship wood. The final analysis, verse 20, he feeds on ashes. He's the idolater here is pictured in a fairly unflattering way. He grazes on the ashes. He grazes on the remains of his God. Oh, the part that he used for the fire. He grazes on the worthless. His heart feeds on the wood, and when it's burned up, guess what? It's just ash. It's not the rock that lasts forever. It's wood that turns to ash. A deceived heart has turned him aside. Notice how both come together. He smeared their eyes. A deceived heart turns him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there a lie in my right hand?" This deceived heart turns him away. You remember Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, test the heart. Our heart is so utterly deceptive that the biggest enemy that you and I have is not the Russians or Al Gore. The biggest enemy we have is self-deception. That's the worst enemy of all. Do you know that we just simply make it a practice to lie to ourselves, justify ourselves? That's what we do by nature. That's the propensity, the tendency of our own heart. Our hearts are deceptive. It's the deceptiveness of his own heart that turns him aside. Is it any wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, "Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you a wicked, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest there be any one of you deceived by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin has this magnetism to it. Sin has the power to mesmerize, and then our hearts have the ability to lie to ourselves, and the combination is absolutely deadly. The self-deceived heart is absolutely unable to free itself with reason. Notice that last line, "Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Here's the image, you know, the idolater is holding this big fat lie right in his hand. And it's marked lie. Bold print all over the place. And the idolater comes to a point of self-deception, comes to a place of judicial hardening, so that he looks at the lie and he can't even say, "Hey, I have a lie in my right hand. I better do something about it." That's why the preachers of old from another generation would talk about going to hell with a lie in your hand. The idolater can't see it. Once again, Oswald makes the comment, again, well chosen words. "We have claimed that we can find the transcendent, the holy, the destiny and meaning of life in the shapes and stuff of this world. But what if we are wrong? The consequences are of an ultimate nature. Thus, an instructor might say to an unroped climber who reaches for an outcropping of rotten granite, 'Death is in your hand.' A wrong choice is not merely a mistake when one's whole life rides on it. Those are the stakes depending on our choice about the nature of deity, according to Isaiah. As little as we in our syncretistic age like it, the Bible insists that there's only one right solution to the riddle of the universe and its meaning. There's only one divine being, only one holy one. Either the God in my hand is this being or it is not. If it is not, then the Holy One, when I have claimed that it is, well, which one is it? It is folly, it is disaster, it is death. I have rested all my destiny on a piece of wood. Is not the holy? It is not the holy. It is unholy. It's an abomination." You know, that's what we do. And he's absolutely right. When your whole life rides on it, it's not a mistake. You can't just relegate it to, "I made the wrong religious choice. I made the wrong moral choices. I grabbed on to rotten granite and thought it was going to hold me up, and now I find out while I'm falling that I was wrong, and there is nothing I can do about it." The truth that we have to do with is life and death. And either God is our God or we have an idol. And if we have an idol, that idol will not deliver us. And there will come a point when we cannot see that the idol itself is a lie. My friends, is it no wonder that the Apostle John closes his first epistle with these little tiny words? Strange way to close an epistle. "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Today, sorry, we can't get to the application and comfort. We'll have to wait. But today, as I was reading in Ezekiel, this issue of idolatry came up and just hit me right between the eyes. We read a passage like this and we say, "You know what? I'm not that foolish." We read a passage like this and we say, "You know, I mean, I don't even pray to statues or do rosaries. I mean, I'm far more religiously, spiritually sophisticated than that." But what hit me right between the eyes from the Ezekiel passage is that idolatry often happens to people who, first of all, should know better. And second of all, don't recognize it as idolatry. Anything that takes the place of our triune God is an idol. "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight, and I myself, Lord, feel so directly the weight of this truth. Lord, there are things that just get into our lives that we just simply tolerate and then begin to coddle, and pretty soon it's an image that we like and we start to worship. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from the folly of idolatry. Lord, give us a spiritual sensitivity that so primes us to sensing any time idolatry begins to encroach upon us that we run from it as that which would engulf and destroy us. Father, may we wage war with the idols of our hearts. May we take no rest until they are all slain. And may you so increase our love to the Lord Jesus Christ that the first competitor that sticks his head around the corner finds a fierce fight on his hands. Oh God, help us to be faithful. We don't want to be the bold-faced harlot. We want to be the faithful spouse. Help us for the sake of your Son who has redeemed us. Help us for His glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.